begins off by saying, now concerning things offered to idols. Paul is now answering questions in a letter that the Corinthians had asked him specifically. And the first question that was dealt with was the question of marriage. We discovered that last week. Can a Christian be single all of his life? Or should a Christian just marry? What about celibacy? What about being married to an unbeliever? We discussed that last week. Now Paul discusses meat that is sacrificed to idols. The question was this: can we as Christians eat meat that's sacrificed to an idol? Now you and I don't have that kind of interest for meat sacrificed to idol in 1985. That doesn't really faze us that much. You don't go into a McDonald's and say, was this Big Mac offered to an idol? But let's say our hamburger stands were sort of geared that way, to where you'd walk into the hamburger stand and in the back there was these statues. And every burger that they flipped, you know, they'd say some prayers before this little statue. Then probably we would be asking the question, is it okay for a Christian to eat at a hamburger stand? Is it okay for a Christian to eat this kind of meat? But the wider issue that we're dealing with this morning is the issue of Christian liberty. Just what is that when we say Christian liberty? What do we mean? We know that Christ has given us liberty. He set us free from our sins and from the penalty of sin. So we are at liberty. But what Paul is talking about is personal liberty. What I can and cannot do in certain areas of my life. What I am free to do. Actions that I desire to do. Areas that I desire to get involved in. How much personal liberty and freedom do I have? Issues that we face are issues that Paul never faced. We ask questions like, well, is it okay to go to the movies? Well, that depends on what's showing, doesn't it? Is it okay for a Christian to have a glass of wine or a beer? Is it okay to wear certain kind of clothes, fashions? What about music? What kind of music can I listen to? Those are questions that we face. Can I watch TV? Now, there's no blatant scripture about some of these things. It doesn't say, thou shalt not watch television. Although, I once heard a person tell me that there was a scripture against television. And I said, you're kidding, I'll show it to me. I was real curious. He says, well, you remember the time when Peter, James, and John went up to the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. Yeah. And afterwards, as they were going down, he said, television to no man. He said, I'm sorry, I don't think that qualifies. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but not every single problem that we face is addressed in the Scripture. Some people have a view, well, everything in life is just addressed in the Scripture. No, it's not. There are certain things that aren't spoken about. There are principles in the Scripture that we apply, but not explicit directions necessarily. Now, there are black and white issues. There are things that you don't have to think twice about. You know they're wrong. The Scripture forbids them. And so you don't have to ask, well, do I have the liberty to do this? I once had a girl come up to me and say, would you pray with me? I am asking God if it's okay to date this unsaved person. I said, no, I will not pray with you for that. The Scripture tells you not to do it. If the Scripture tells you not to do something, you don't ask God if He's changed His mind. But there are also gray areas in the Christian life that are not explicitly taught. And we wonder, can I do them? And to the Corinthians, one of these things was meat that was sacrificed to idols. There were two views in Corinth of Christian liberty. There was a wide view and there was a narrow view, held by two different groups of people. One group of people had a very wide view of liberty. They said, I can do anything that I want to do. I don't have any hang-ups concerning holy days or Jewish laws or food or anything like that. I can do anything. I don't have a hang-up. There were other people who were saved out of a very legalistic background. And they had a little more of a hang-up. They had hang-up with the Jewish holy days, with the laws, with the feasts. They were saved out of traditions. You remember in Acts chapter 15, the problem that they had? People were saying you have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so there was a lot of discussion because of these two views of Christian liberty as to what you can do and what you can't do. And we have that today in our churches. We have certain people who have a very narrow view of Christian liberty, and they kind of put their noses up at everyone else. We don't do those sort of things. That's wrong and sinful. We're more spiritually minded than anyone else. And they sort of have spiritual pride because they don't do certain things. And they condemn everyone else for doing them. And then the other extreme, we have people who have a very loose view of liberty. Oh, I can do anything I want to do. I don't have any hang-ups. And oftentimes these people are very aloof. I'll do what I want to do. I don't care if they judge me. What right do they have to judge me? I'll do anything I want to do. And usually those are the people that stumble the other Christians around them. Paul knew the problems in this area, so he writes chapter 8 devoted to actually the issue of Christian liberty and the balance of love within Christian liberty. This morning, we're going to look at all of chapter 8. It's only 13 verses, I think. And first of all, the reasons for the problems in Corinth were due to two things. Number one, an unbalanced knowledge. That is, they knew certain things. They had all the facts right, but they didn't balance out their knowledge with love. And second of all, it was due to a weak conscience on behalf of the other Christians. Look at verse 1. Concerning things offered to idols. We know that we have, or that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things that are offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, in Corinth there were temples all around. Temple to Apollos, temple to Zeus, temple of Serapis. There were temples everywhere, all sorts of gods and goddesses. But Paul says, we know that there's only one Lord, one God. We know that as Christians we serve one true God, not many of them. Going on, he said, yet, for us there is only one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol. Until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. He speaks about Christian liberty in the context of eating meat. Now, let me tell you where the problem really lay. In Corinth, there were two places, if you and I were to live there back then, that you could buy meat. One was simply in the open markets, and it was very expensive. The second place you could buy meat was in the temple markets. It was a lot cheaper. You see, what they would do is they would sacrifice to these various gods that were in the temples. And you would come and you would bring your sacrifice to the pagan god, if you were pagan. They would then slaughter the animal. They would have a token part of the animal that they would sacrifice to the pagan god. It could be a very minimal amount, even a few hairs that they would snip off of the forehead of the animal. They would sacrifice it to their god. They would take part of the animal and give it to the priest who officiated. They would give him the rib cage, the left part of the face, and the ham of the animal. The rest of the sacrifice was given to the person who brought the animal. And with that, he would usually barbecue it and have a big feast in the temple. He'd invite his friends. He'd have a big banquet. If it was public meat, that is, if it was a public sacrifice done by the state, they would sacrifice the animal, give the part to the priests, and then they would sell the meat to the meat markets that were around the temple. And so if you were a Christian and you had a hang-up about eating meats offered to idols, you'd go in there and you'd have to ask, hey, was this ground round sacrificed at the temple? It's got a good price tag on it. Well, yeah, it was. Well, I don't want to buy it. You have some that wasn't sacrificed to idols. There were Christians who had a wider view of liberty. And they would walk into the temple and eat at the banquets that were even in the pagan temples. They thought, you know, it's no big deal. They would even eat at some of the feasts. Or they would buy from the market meat that was sacrificed to idols because it's cheaper. It's like going, you know, to Sacrifice and Save or something. And they would bring it home and they'd cook a dinner. And the other Christians on the other side of the table who were invited would say, hey, this is great filet. Well, where'd you get it? Well, I got it at the Temple of Jupiter. Oh. And it would offend some of them. And many of them would even walk out and wouldn't eat dinner. To complicate the matters, the Greeks had an incredible belief in demonology. They believed that demons were floating through the air always, trying to gain entry into a human being so that he could make his mind go crazy, always lurking and seeking to enter a human being. And one of the main ways that they would enter a human being, they believed, was through food. They believed that the demons would kind of hang out on the meat. And if you ate the meat, the demon would inhabit you through the food. So what they would do is they would find a good god and they would sacrifice that meat to a good god to sort of counterbalance the demon attack. These are some of the problems in Corinth. Now, because of all the hassle, there was then some people who said, well, it's better just to be a vegetarian. You know, why eat meat at all? It's a sin to eat a hamburger. It's wrong. It's best to be a vegetarian. And so they had vegetarians. Yul Gibbon was their prophet, probably. I don't know. So these are the problems in the factions. And so he talks about in verses 1 through 7, the knowledge that some of the Corinthian Christians had. He's speaking to the stronger Christians, the one who are older and more mature in the Lord, that have the knowledge that the idol is nothing. They recognized that it was just an empty, vain god. That it really wasn't the true god. And to them, it didn't matter if they would wave the meat in front of the pagan god or that they would lay hands on the meat and pray some prayers over the meat. Meat was meat. It didn't hurt it at all. It's not going to make any weird thing happen because you eat a meat that's sacrificed to idols. But Paul says, not everyone has this knowledge. And so, stronger Christians are to look out and care for the younger ones. He's saying that their knowledge should be balanced with love. An analogy to this would modern day be something like a Christian going into a bar. Now, a Christian could say, hey, I don't have a hang-up going into a bar. I just go to eat peanuts. And I know that if I go in or go out of a bar that, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. And once I knew a lady in Orange County in California, good friend of mine, who was a radical little witness for the Lord. She was also a pool shark. She got saved and she hung around in bars. She wasn't an alcoholic. She didn't have a problem with it. So she would go to the bars to go witnessing. And I remember she'd go up to people who were, you know, in the bar and they'd come up to her, you know, and they'd want to talk with her and so forth. And she would go up to men who were playing pool and she'd say, hey, tell you what, I'll challenge you to a game of pool. And they sort of said, a lady pool player. She said, wait a minute. If you win, I'll leave you alone. But if I win, I get to spend an hour telling you about Jesus Christ. But if you win, I'll just walk out. She would go in there and start witnessing. And he said, fair enough. And she just cleaned house on him. She was a great pool player. And she said that she was able to spend hours in the bar witnessing to a lot of people, bringing them out of that kind of a lifestyle. But many of the Corinthian Christians were saved fresh out of this kind of a lifestyle of worshiping pagan gods and eating meat that sacrificed to idols. So when they became a Christian all of a sudden, if they saw anyone else doing it, they were very offended. They thought it's ungodly. It's wrong to do it. I remember how I was caught up in the idolatry of those temples. And so it's wrong for anyone else to be seen around a temple or eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. I suppose that would be a lot like someone who listened to rock and roll music growing up and it had a bad influence on him, and he becomes a Christian and he says, all rock and roll music is bad, whether it says Christian or not. It's wrong to listen to that style of music. Now that's what the Corinthian Christians were saying, some of them. The other ones were saying, well, it's okay to do this. It's not a problem. Paul is balancing out Christian liberty. What a person is free to do or is not free to do. He says, we have all knowledge, but not everyone has this knowledge. Look at verse 1. We know that we have knowledge, but look what he says. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, they were taking their philosophy to a logical conclusion. They were saying, since I have knowledge that an idol is nothing, that nothing's going to happen to the meat, that the meat is meat, no matter what other people did to it. Since I have that knowledge, it is then all right for me to eat the meat. That was the logical conclusion. And so a person might say, I know that if I walk into a bar, and even if I have a beer, I won't be spiritually defiled. So, it's logically, it's okay for me. But logic does not always solve the problem. Take a little child who's afraid of the dark. Little girl, she's afraid of the dark. You can give her all of the arguments and superior knowledge in the world. It's not going to do her any good. Now, honey, we know that the room is the same, and even though there's the absence of light energy reflecting off the walls and such, we know that the room's pretty much the same. She could care less. She's scared of the dark. A person can have the arguments and the superior knowledge, but that person must be sensitive to that little girl and what she's feeling. So he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up or edifies. The word puffs up could be better translated, knowledge puffs up the ego, but love builds up the Christian walk. Oh, I have all knowledge. I can do this thing. It doesn't bother me. I can get involved in this certain area in my Christian life. If you have a hassle with it, tough. That is imbalanced knowledge. Knowledge must be balanced out by love, Paul says. Now, the second reason was that they had a weak conscience. Look at again verse 7. However, there is not that knowledge in everyone, that knowledge, for some with a consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That is, the conscience of those younger Christians, of those more tender Christians in the Lord, who are having a problem with everyone else exercising their liberty in front of them. They have a weak conscience. To them, it's wrong. To them, it stumbles them. It offends them. So he goes on in verse 8. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. I remember when I was living in Huntington Beach and a guy was walking down my street in a white robe and a staff. He had long hair. I didn't know if he was Moses or Elijah. He came up and I was reading my Bible on the front lawn. It was a sunny day. It was kind of nice. I was just out there kicking back with my guitar, reading my Bible. He came by and he points at me and goes, "Are you a believer?" I said, "Well, that depends on what you believe in. I believe in Jesus." Said, "Then you are a believer." Second question he asked me, "Do you eat meat?" "Yeah." "That's wrong." And he started going off all of these scriptures why I should be a vegetarian. Well, it didn't change me. I'm still going to eat meat. In fact, that day I went over and got a Wendy's burger. But if he was a believer indeed, I wouldn't eat it in front of him. If he has a weak conscience, like Paul says in these verses, it would be wrong for me to offend him if he has the consciousness that eating meat is wrong. I won't do it in front of him. I don't want to offend him. I don't want to cause to perish that person for whom Christ died. He says, therefore, verse 13, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Conscience. They had a weak conscience. This word conscience in Greek means simply to know with. To know with. Conscience is always based on knowledge. The younger Christians didn't have the knowledge that an idol was nothing. They were saved out of that kind of a situation. So for someone to do it, it was wrong and their conscience was weak. That conscience is the inner courtroom of our mind, where actions are judged, where whether we approve something or condemn something, it happens in our conscience. And for some of these Corinthians, it was wrong to do these things. And Paul says, I won't do it if it's going to cause the one with the weak conscience to stumble. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, please, for just a moment. Now, in this chapter, he's kind of following the same lines of thinking. He's speaking about strong brothers and weak brothers and what you can and what you can't do. And he's saying that if you are stronger Christians, you should take care of these babes as if they were babes. Watch out for them. Care for them. He begins in verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things or over gray areas. Well, I can eat meat, sacrifice idols. Well, that's wrong, brother. Well, I have the liberty. And just don't argue about those doubtful things, those gray areas. Can a Christian smoke? Can a Christian have a beer? Can he go to the movies? What can he wear? What music? Don't argue over those things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. I like this. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above the other, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. They were hassling over Sunday is the right day to worship. No, Saturday is the right day to worship. No, Wednesday at 1:30 in the afternoon, that's the right day to worship. Paul said it doesn't matter. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. But he goes on to say that stronger believers should watch out for the younger ones who are weak in areas. In other words, don't exercise your Christian liberty in such a way that's going to offend people if you know it's going to offend people. So there was an unbalanced knowledge. They didn't balance out what they knew with love. And they weren't considerate of the weak conscience of the younger believer. A few months ago, we had some friends over at the house, and we decided to run a little video for the kids to watch. We got Jack and the Beanstalk. We figured it's a fairy tale. No problems. Rated definitely P. So, it's not going to be a problem. And it was. It was a nice little fairy tale. In the midst of them watching the kids watching the fairy tale, Jack and the Beanstalk, and we were in another room, one of the kids runs out and goes up to her mother and says, "Mother, I'm not going to watch that anymore. That's wrong. That's evil." And Lenny went, "Oh my goodness, what's on this show?" You know, what could it be? And he said, "Now slow down." She said, "What's the problem?" She said, "There's a boy on that show that's lying to his mother." What a beautiful conscience that is. I mean, it wasn't any smut or sexuality. That boy's lying to her mother, and that's wrong, and I'm not going to watch that anymore. And we turned it on. Now, I know that it's a fairy tale. It's Jack and the Beanstalk. But nonetheless, because of that beautiful sensitivity of conscience that little boy had, man, we just ripped that videotape out. Now, at this point, we might be asking, okay, you're being really general. But what specifically can I do and can't I do as a Christian? Now, I'm going to give you two scriptures that I want you to turn to that gives us the limitations of liberty. It's a threefold test that you can apply to every single area like this, these gray areas in your Christian life, to determine what you can and can't do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. We just read that. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one another's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. These two scriptures give us three principles. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I won't be brought under the power of any. And third, all things are lawful, but not all things edify other people. So there's a threefold test here. The word in both chapter 6 and chapter 10, all things, is the Greek word panta. Let me give you what it means. The idea is this. It's the idea of walking on a public highway. It's the opposite of being in prison. Paul is saying, with regard to all things in this world, I am not imprisoned. I'm free on this highway of life to do anything that I want to do. I have all things at my disposal. I can do anything that I want to do. Now, that's a pretty wide view of Christian liberty. But before you walk away and say, well, Skip said I could do anything that I want to do, all things are lawful for me. Paul says, yes, all things are lawful for us, but, and there's a threefold test. First, it's the test of personal progress. Chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. chapter 6, verse 12. Not all things are helpful, meaning not all things are profitable for me to do. The word helpful or profitable or whatever translation you're reading this morning, the root word is the word foot free or footloose. Foot free. And the figurative idea is that of an athlete running and making progress. That's what the word helpful or profitable or expedient, whatever word you have. It means an athlete who is running, making progress, having the freedom to make progress. So he's saying all things are lawful for me. They're okay. But they're not helpful in the sense of my making progress. All of us, hopefully, are making progress in our Christian life. Paul uses the word, the Christian walk, doesn't he, many times? Walk in love, walk in faith, walk after the Lord. Because walk denotes progress. You're going somewhere. What helps me get to my goal the quickest? Let's say I want to go from here to, I want to go visit my folks back in California. I think there's a lot of ways I could get there. I could walk. I could do it. They did it for thousands of years. It would be more profitable or expedient for me in my making progress to hitchhike. I get there quicker. It would even be more expedient or helpful in my progress if I drove. It would be even more expedient or helpful in my progress if I took a jet. Take me an hour and 30 minutes to get there. So, with regard to all things, I have a gray area in my life. I have a certain thing I want to get involved with, and I'm wondering, is it okay if I do this? Is it okay for a Christian to do this? Number one, does it minister to my progress in the Lord? Is it helping me in my goal in getting me to Jesus Christ? Since that is my goal, to be like Him, to be conformed into His image, is the thing that I want to do helping me in my progress toward the Lord? Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 12. He said, seeing that we have all of these Old Testament saints surrounding us, looking at us, we're encompassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us. We are walking and we're running also the race. Our goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. An athlete who is foot free. How many of you have ever run track? Okay, I ran track once. I didn't do very well, but there's a lot of ways you can run track. You can get out there and you can have your little Nike tennis shoes and your spiffy little shorts and your light shirt. Or, if you want to, you could go out there in army boots. Heavy trench coat, carrying a lunch pail. And carrying something else on the other side. You're not going to win because it's not expedient for you. It's not profitable to your progress. It's best to cast off those things and be foot free and able to run and make progress. So Paul says in Hebrews, he says, seeing that we're encompassed with this great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And he says, casting aside every sin and weight that could so easily beset us, and run the race. Anything that is holding us back from our goal to Jesus Christ is wrong. That's the first test. The test of personal progress is administering to my progress and my growth. The second test, the test of authority. Look at verse 12 again. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now there's a play on words here in the Greek language. It could be better translated, all things are under my power, but I will not be brought under their power. I have the power to do anything, but I won't do anything that would master me, that would become my boss, that would dominate me. And this is the second test of liberty. Number one, does it help my progress? Number two, does it dominate me? Does it control me? And you can test your relationship to all things by this very test. Is this thing controlling me? Is this thing dominating my life? Is having a grip of my life so that I'm not free anymore? You see, the minute that a thing begins to dominate us, we've lost our freedom, haven't we? We're a slave then to it. It could be a habit. I know people that are slave to cigarettes. Or slaves to alcohol. Or slaves to the movies. The minute that that thing dominates you and you have to do it, or they're controlled by food. The minute that thing dominates us or we're brought under its power, then it's wrong. We've lost our liberty. We're not free anymore. It is controlling us. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. The third test, back in chapter 10. All things are lawful for me, not all things are helpful. He reiterates that. And then he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not build up or edify. Then he qualifies that by saying, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. I can do anything. But that thing that I want to do or get involved in, the moment it begins to tear down someone else or stumble someone else, instead of building them up, it becomes unlawful. That's why we can never have the attitude that says, oh, they're so narrow-minded. I can do anything I want to do. I don't care what they think or what they judge. I'll do anything I want to do is a very immature attitude. Because we must be looking out for the edification of those around us. I have the freedom to have a cigarette. Great, I'm not condemning that. I have the freedom to have a beer. Great, I'm not condemning that. But if someone who's around you sees that and it stumbles them, it's wrong. It's not edifying. So, that wide scope of Christian liberty, I can do all things. On this great highway of life, there's nothing that is limited to me. I can do all things, but not all things help me in my progress toward the Lord, so I'll cut it out. Not all things are good because they can master me. They can control me. I'll knock that out. And not all things edify. Let each one seek not his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, turn back to chapter 8 and see how Paul applies that one little principle. Verse 9. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You can apply that to meat sacrificed to idols. You can apply that to music. You can apply that to clothing. You can apply that to cigarettes or whatever thing people want to get into. Verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What's he saying? The law of love prevails. The law of love must prevail. Although I have knowledge that it's okay to do that. Although my conscience doesn't bother me, what about someone else's conscience? If it's going to stumble them, then I won't do that. That's what Paul is saying in both of these instances in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now the scripture says to avoid all appearance of evil. Let's take an example. Beer. I was raised in a German family. You know what that means? It means beer. When I became a Christian, didn't hassle me, when I got into the ministry, I chose for myself not to drink any alcohol. It doesn't bother me if people do it, have a beer or a glass of wine at their dinner. It doesn't bother me. I'm not stumbled by it. Some people are. Some people would look at a Christian going into a restaurant and ordering a glass of wine as wrong, especially because I'm in the ministry and I don't want to offend the conscience of any. I don't do it. I was raised with it. I don't see a problem, but I know that some people do see a problem. And so I don't argue. There are people who say, hard and heavy, that's wrong for any Christian to take any kind of wine or anything. That's fine. I'm not going to argue about that. The point is, I won't do it because the ministry God has given me and I don't want to offend anyone. We once had a person who wanted to do a home fellowship here in the church. I think have it in his home. And in his home, as you walked into the room, was a pretty good-sized little bar there. He didn't find any problem with it. But some of the other Christians did. And they spoke to us. So we told the guy, hey, we're going to have to move it, or you're going to have to kind of, you know, move that around and get rid of it. And he became so incensed. What right do you have, you bunch of legalists, to tell me what to do with this or with that? And we said nothing. If you want to do it, we'll just move it somewhere else and get someone else. But what struck me as odd is that instead of, you know, saying, well, hey, it's just a thing I've been into, I'll get rid of it for the body of Christ's sake. I'll get rid of it for the ministry's sake. I'll get rid of it because I love the other Christians. That was more dear to him than what God was doing in his life. He was mastered by it. The threefold test. Does it minister to our progress? Is it helping us in our goal? If it isn't, why do you need it? Second of all, is it dominating you to where you have become its slave? And third, the test of love. Does it edify or does it tear down? The matter of Christian liberty is not just a private thing, but we have to consider our brother also. So, avoid all appearance of evil. The problem in Corinth, what can I do? What can't I do? What about meat sacrificed to idols? Paul says, love the brethren. And then this threefold test could be applied to any area of our Christian life. Is it expedient? Is it helpful? Does it bring me under bondage? And what about edifying the other believers? You can apply that test to any area of your Christian walk, and you'll come out safe. The wide scope of liberty, and yet the narrowness of liberty, because we consider other people, not just ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us liberty. You've set us free. You've given us new life. And Lord, you've also given us liberty to do certain things. We know that there are gray areas. We know that there are certain things that we're just not sure about. Help us, Lord, to consider one another and to consider what it's doing in our own lives, if it's hindering us or if it's helping us. Lord, help us to take the banner of love as being first and foremost, rather than just of selfishness and I'll do whatever I want to do. Lord, help us to consider to bring unity to the body. Help us to be ministers who mend rather than divide. Lord, use us as your instruments to not offend the other. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.